Message this morning is simple. Never question Jesus' love. There are some things that we as humans, we just can't do. I can't make you believe anything that you just truly don't wish to believe. Sometimes people can see facts, they can see proof, and they still choose to believe what is contradictory to those facts and proofs. It's the nature of free will. Today, as we look at John 13, we see how much Jesus loves the worst disciple that he ever had. Jesus' love for Peter and Andrew, James and John makes a lot of sense to us. But the Holy Spirit thinks it's important as well that we know just how much Jesus loved this man we call Judas. That he includes this detail, this steeped in cultural nuance, yet very easy to miss if you don't know the history behind it. See, many of you have heard it before because you've taken communion under me and I've shared it many times, but as we look at how much Jesus loved Judas, fully knowing what Judas was about to do, and he knew Judas would never repent, basic logic should tell you that if Jesus loved Judas that much, you don't ever have to worry about Jesus not loving you as well. So the only thing you need to concern yourself with is whether or not you receive the loving gift that Jesus gave you. Jesus already proved he loved you, just like he loved Judas that day. Unfortunately, Judas never fully believed. He never really sank in just who Jesus was. He sought money instead of grace. In this world, the money might be nice, but in the next world, money will buy you exactly nothing. But grace can buy you eternal life. Choose wisely and listen closely, because to understand why I confidently say that Jesus loved his betrayer, even knowing that Judas was going to do to him, because Jesus loved Judas, we don't ever have to wonder if God will stop loving us. Whether you do something foolish or whether you're about to do something foolish, we don't have to wonder because he loved Judas through all of it. Just to refresh your mind of where we are in the text, last week we saw Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, and that included all of them. He tells them to serve one another, and if they do, they will be blessed. But he also said that one of you is not clean, referring to Judas. And that's where we pick up today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 13, 18 to 30. John 13, 18 through 30. And again, you'll recognize this part. It's a very common text. But I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him of whom it was he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. All right, so we look at this situation, right? The first thing we need to know is we need to receive Jesus. Jesus chose Judas. When it came to being clean and not needing a full bath, there was one among the disciples that had already committed this ultimate treachery in his heart. The plan was already there, but don't lose sight that even in his misaligned motivation, Jesus still remembered that I chose this guy as a disciple. It's an interesting statement for Jesus to make. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus wasn't shocked that Judas was going to do the work of the devil. Like, this didn't catch him off guard. He knew who Judas was. Jesus knew Judas liked money a lot. Jesus knew Judas wasn't clean. He just told the disciples that one of them wasn't clean. It's probably good that we don't know people's ultimate decisions before the end. Jesus was able to love Judas despite all the evil that was growing in his heart. But it can be a lot tougher for us to continue to love people when we know the evil is stirring in their heart. Our hope is that the truth of the gospel will eventually turn their hearts and that they will be redeemed. That's our hope. That's our desire. We know that we're just sinners saved by grace, and so we hope that others will find that same understanding of grace and turn and follow Christ. But it can be hard enough to love people that are doing well, much less people that we know are going to hurt and spring up in evil. But we have that hope, right? We have that hope that maybe if I continue to love them, maybe if I continue to show them God's grace, that they'll come back around. Fully knowing that people, that historically many people full of evil have turned from their sin and been saved by God's grace. That's the hope that we have. Down to the very last breath, we believe that if someone sincerely confesses their sin and turns to Jesus and repents of their sin, that they can still be saved. Jesus even taught a parable about laborers that started working for his kingdom later in the day, but yet got the same wages as those that began at the beginning of the day. I've been saved for about 35 years, and I'm still thrilled when a 90-year-old man or woman gets saved. Sure, I serve Jesus longer. I'm not jealous of them getting to heaven. That's exciting. That's all that really matters, is they end up becoming a child of God. See, God gave me plenty, and I have the joy of walking with Him my whole life, and that in itself is a blessing. And knowing that God's heart is pleased as a servant of His, if His heart's pleased, my heart's pleased. See, Jesus knew who He chose. But Jesus had to fulfill the part of God's plan that would include a betrayer in Jesus' midst. Jesus shared what the scripture said. This is what it says. It said, "He who eats bread with me," and this is exactly who Jesus gave the bread to, "has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus continues to reveal information as they need it. The statements help us see the deity side of Jesus. His understanding of Scripture was far beyond ours. He knew what little prophecies were implanted deep inside the Old Testament so He could shine a light on them so they could shine a light back on Him when He came. Yet we can read these same verses and we might easily skip it. But He knew that they were talking about Him. Jesus quoted part of the verse, but let's read the whole verse in Psalm 41:9. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted." That's the rest of that verse. "Who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus just took this excerpt from Psalm 41, but the text around it fits into Jesus' testimony so well too. His own friend whom he trusted. We've all been burned by someone we trusted. We know that feeling, and man, it hurts when someone we trust burns us. Jesus knew it was coming. Jesus reminds them that he is the one. Jesus is a short time away from being arrested and publicly executed, and yet, where is his concern? It's not a pity party. It's not whining and griping about, "Oh, you guys don't know how bad I'm about to have it." It's on preparing the disciples for what's about to happen. That's where his focus is. He tells them before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, they will believe that he is he, that Jesus is he. And if you don't read carefully, you might look at the sentence and say, "Who's he? He who?" Jesus is referring back to the prophecy. He needs them to realize that Jesus is the one from Psalm 41. Talking about when it says, "Even my friend whom I trusted," Jesus and Judas. "Who ate my bread," Jesus and Judas. "And finally lifted up his heel against me," Jesus and Judas. Jesus forever takes a chain and connects it from Psalm 41 to Judas Iscariot, so that when the big picture does come into focus for the disciples and for us, they will look at it and they'll say, "Oh, I get it. This is exactly how it played out. Jesus gave his friend a piece of bread, and that friend then went out and betrayed him. Trusted friend plus Jesus handed him bread plus harming Jesus equals Judas." See, fast forward a few chapters and all becomes very, very clear for us, right? We've had the ability to read the rest of the text and we know how this all goes, but they're living it out in real time. So they're getting pieces of it, but it's not all going to be understood yet. But yet, Jesus continues to fulfill these prophecies one step at a time so that when we look back on it, it's very clear, like, he had to be who he said he was. For now, make no mistake, Jesus chose Judas, even though Judas was destined to betray Jesus. This is one of those moments in Scripture where you see God fulfilling a much bigger plan than mankind could ever have even imagined up. Jesus and Judas were friends, yet Judas is going to be the pawn in Satan's desire to kill the Son of God. And I think Jesus had a lot of compassion on Judas for what he was experiencing, but understand that it was still Judas that chose evil rather than good. God knew the decision that Judas would make. God knew the circumstances around which he would make this decision, and God knew the outcome, and yet prophetically, Judas was still called Jesus' friend at the time. Do you ever feel like you betrayed Jesus? I'm not saying that it's okay, but I'm saying that, understand that if you do, when we do, Jesus still treats us like a friend and a brother. Jesus shared earlier that he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And if he came to condemn, we would have no hope. He came as a ransom for us so that we might take the spiritual law seriously in order to find that forgiveness for our sins. And Jesus offers that freely, and Judas is forever part of that story, even if it's the saddening and maddening side of it. We see no ill will from Jesus, though, do we? You see one action in all this text, knowing that this man is about to go out and betray him. Do you see one act of ill will by Jesus? Not a one. He just knew it was part of the bigger picture, and he didn't make it personal. Jesus then breaks the news to them and begins to open this picture, this folder a little bit further, expounding on the psalm a little further. Jesus said, and I'm going to read this so you hear it all together, verses 20 and 21, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." There's some Greek language and Hebrew cultural nuances in the sentence here that really kind of drive home this point. First, the opening of the sentence starts with a double amen. Amen, amen is kind of how they would have said it. And it's how Jesus often started this statement. He wanted to emphasize, guys, this is so true. Like, this is absolutely true. Truly, truly, some versions put it. In our modern language, it might sound something a little more like this. Straight up, right? Straight up. This is as honest as I can be. I'm not going to lie to you, right? Or we could say truly, truly, which is the much shorter version. Or if you're texting, it's TB2, TBT, right? Truth be told, all right? Just so you know. Some of you are like, I knew that. Some of you are like, I don't know what he's talking about. Trying to relate to all generations here, right? But see, even in modern day, like, we do a very similar thing, right? Even in texting form, we emphasize, this is very true, right? And so that's exactly what Jesus was doing. If the practice has been used from Jesus' time all the way up to our time, obviously, it was a pretty common standard all through life. When we have something that's really important that we want to convey, we say something to that effect. I'll let you pick your own generation's words to put in there. But here's the second nuance. The way that Jesus refers to himself with a personal pronoun in verses 20, 21, it's the way it's written in the Greek, it's an emphasis on himself. He's emphasizing that if we receive the disciples that Jesus sent, then we receive him. It's like that emphasis. We receive him, all right? It's an emphasis that we can't see in an English translation without adding extra words. And if you receive me, you receive him who sent me. And much like earlier in the chapter, in the letter, Jesus says that to accept Jesus is to accept God, and to accept God is to accept Jesus, because the two, they're inseparable. A couple weeks ago, I gave you an illustration of a $5 bill, right? If you have any $5 bills and you really like Abraham Lincoln's face on one side, but you don't like the Lincoln Memorial on the back side, give me all the ones that have the Lincoln Memorial on them. I'll take all those dollar bills. I will gladly accept them. It's inseparable, right? Like, it's just like two sides. The two sides of the same thing. So here's the big truth that Jesus is saying. He's saying, truly, truly, listen to me. This is very, very true. If people receive the disciples that Jesus sends, they receive Jesus. And if they receive Jesus, They received the Father who sent him. That's worth a double amen in my book, right? The Greek word for receive is a present active. It's an ongoing action that's happening in the present. Like it's not just something that happens on a blip and it's done. This is an ongoing active action. We have to constantly be receiving him. The tense that we keep it up or we hold it tightly. And Jesus paints this picture of a chain that stays linked. However, Jesus also drops a truth bomb that he tells them one of them is going to betray him. He doesn't out Judas. He kind of does, but nobody seems to understand his statement yet. There, it's out on the table. One of the 12 is going to betray Jesus. Someone sitting in the midst, in that very room, around that same table. Did you ever find it interesting that everybody didn't just automatically look and be like, yep, it's Judas. Definitely that guy. He's the one. We all know it. No, it wasn't obvious to them whatsoever. Because Judas was still a friend of Jesus. There are no glaring signs to the rest of the tribe that Judas was the scoundrel. After all, he was a friend of Jesus. And Jesus continued to treat him as such. Never question Jesus' love. Receive Jesus. They return to Jesus for answers. Disciples were perplexed by this statement. This is a verse that if you look at it in several different translations, you'll see, man, this word perplexed that I'm using New King James, it is translated in so many different words. It's not a simple word to translate, but the idea comes to be very clearly. They were, and I'm just picking out different words from different versions. They were perplexed. They were clueless. They were at a loss. They were uncertain. They were doubting. They were puzzled. They were confused. They were mystified. I'm not going to list them all out because I looked at 60 different versions for this one. And man, is there an array of them. But you get the idea, right? Like nobody, no, it wasn't obvious that it was Judas. They're all like, who would do that? Can't be one of us guys. Like, there's no way. Nobody had any clue it was Judas. You have to wonder what Judas was wondering, though. Sitting there as Jesus says someone's going to betray him. Everyone else looking around awkwardly, wondering who it might be. Judas knowing it's him and hoping no one sees the guilt, you know. If it was translated into Pennsylvania Dutch, I think it would say something like Judas was rutching in his seat, you know. This is uncomfortable. That uneasy energy that makes you squirm because you just can't really sit still. He must have played it off well enough, though, that nobody else figured it out at that time either. On our side of history, we know what Judas did. We read this from a very different perspective than what they were hearing. We already know the end of the story, but we know how it ends. It seems odd to us that they were clueless or mystified. We think they had to have some inkling. I mean, something they saw should have gave it away. But there really wasn't. And part of that made it so difficult is the way that Jesus continued to treat Judas, as Scripture said, like a friend. So sure, Judas got corrected by Jesus, but so did Peter, right? Judas wanted the perfume to be sold rather than used to worship Jesus, which sounded like a very righteous suggestion. Well, think about the poor. Think about how many poor people we could feed if we just sold this perfume instead of, you know, dumping it on Jesus' feet. It's a year's worth of wage. We could feed a lot of sweet little ladies with that. Sounds very compelling, but Judas didn't care about the poor. He just wanted to embezzle more money from Jesus' treasury. We don't know why or how, but all this was kept under wraps. And had Jesus outed Judas to disciples, you think maybe things might have changed in how they treated him? They would have treated him different. They probably would have turned their backs to him and had they known what Jesus knew. But Jesus continued to carefully prepare the disciples so that when it did happen, they would understand, but not to know beforehand exactly what was going on. And I think it's because, let's be honest, Jesus is really good at loving people, even the ones that weren't good to him. We're not usually as good at that, are we? We're not usually near as good at it as Jesus was. So here's the question that comes up. Who is it? Peter really wants to know who Jesus is talking about, so he does what any grown man would do. He nudges the other guy beside him and says, hey, you ask him who it is, right? He nudges John the Beloved. He wants to know who it is, so he leans up against Jesus and said, who is it? It's hard to tell if his motive is to make sure it's not him, or if it's because he wants to teach the other guy a lesson, or if he just wants to know. But he's asking this question: Who is it? Like, who would do that? I love that they felt free enough to go back and ask Jesus this question. He doesn't scold them for their question. He doesn't give them a straight answer, but rather one that will help them understand later. So he plants, again, another image in their mind that when they think it through again, they're going to remember where this piece of bread goes. And Jesus was letting them know very discreetly at this point, but he knew that what Judas would do. And we need to remember that Jesus chose Judas. Judas was still a disciple at this point. He was still one of the boys, and Jesus doesn't out him. He doesn't treat him any different. Jesus' actions as a friend speak volumes. He was faithful. His faithfulness is actually kind of puzzling. It's one thing to be faithful to a friend that you don't know will betray you, but to see this level of commitment from Jesus protecting him when he's not really that good of a friend, I don't even know how you pull that off. I'm a pretty forgiving guy. I really am. Like, I don't hold grudges, but in this setting, I'm no Jesus either, you know? What an incredible example for us to follow, though. Because Jesus loves his betrayer. Here's the moment that Jesus screams, "I love you," to Judas Iscariot. It sounds weird even saying that, but again, it's proof that Jesus came to save and not to condemn. If a young man holds a door for a lady or the elderly, like I've seen little Charlie Houser do many times, it's a sign that they respect people, right? They care about people. It's a way to honor them. If you see someone in the military, salute a superior. You know they're showing respect and acknowledging that that person is worthy of honor above them. If you watch those videos of a child returning home after their parent had been deployed and if they've been away for months or maybe a year, and you can see the love and the excitement on their face as they just wrap them up and don't let go. I admit, man, those videos make my eyes sweaty every time. And if we bring it down to a lower level in our family growing up, this is just the curse at our household. We were eating some Hartley's chips and we got one that was curled over, you know, the doubled over ones that are extra crunchy and extra good. If you gave that to someone else in the family, it was a way of saying, "I love you." You didn't give those up easily. Eh? We all have these different nuances in our family than we do or say something that says, "I love you." And in Jesus' day, they had always ways of honoring and loving people as well. And what Jesus did next for Judas was one of them. Whoever Jesus dipped or supped the bread simply meant he dipped it in the wine and then handed it to someone. And that culturally was a way of saying, "I love you." It was the folded over Hartley's chip, man. The one person in the group that Jesus communicates this to and gives this to in this way was the one guy, from our perspective, that really doesn't deserve it. Of all the people around the table, Jesus gave Judas this dipped bread. Why? Why would he do that? It communicated something that he wanted to get across to Judas, that "I still love you." Maybe that's the message. Maybe Jesus was saying, "Judas, regardless of what you're about to do, I want you to know that I still love you." It wasn't enough to change Judas's mind, but Jesus knew who he chose. Jesus wasn't just putting on a show. I believe that he actually loved Judas that much. And as weird as it is to us, what does it assure us about God's love for us? Let me make it very clear for you, just in case, just so you don't mix it up. You don't ever have to question God's love for you. Jesus tells us as well to take the bread and eat it. Right? He even gave us the bread of his body that was broken for us, which is even more a sign of love than some bread dipped in wine. He gave us his broken body as living bread. God gave you that already, even for the ones that he knew would betray him. And logically speaking, if Jesus loved Judas and what he was about to do, Judas already knows every area that you're still going to sin in the future too. And not one bit of that diminishes his love for you. He might not approve of everything you do, right? Understand that. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't love you anymore. He already proved his love for you by dying so that you could live. He said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." He already did that. He already did that for everyone sitting here. Jesus already loved you in a way that no greater way can anyone ever show you, because he's already done that. Yet so often, people doubt his love. Why do we doubt his love? He's already done the greatest act of love that can be done for us. They falsely assume that if they sin or if they fall short, Jesus withholds his love. But that's not how Jesus loved. That's how people love in this world, but not how Jesus loved. God's love is unconditional. And if it's true that God is love, then his love is based on his character, not your actions. You can't bribe God to love you more by following more rules. And you can't get God to love you any less by being bad. If you want to know the freedom, the full freedom of salvation, you have to receive this truth, though, that God loves you unconditionally. It's deeper than your actions. He loves you, the real deep down you inside, past all the actions. And when you fully know in your heart that God loves you, you don't continue to carry around the shame that you once did. You don't care what others think as much. You don't get caught up in trying to prove yourself. You find more freedom than condemnation. And I'll warn you, when you know that kind of freedom, those that are still trying to earn God's love, they're going to judge you because they're out busy trying to do work and work and work and work and work to get God to love them. And they see you just strolling along happily doing things here and there as he calls you to do. We just have to receive God's love. It's already there. And we struggle to receive it because in our world, most of the time, we do have to perform to keep people's love. Just understand, that's not the kind of love that God has for us. God's love is patient. God's love is kind. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. It's not even proud. Certainly not rude. God's love isn't ever self-seeking. It doesn't keep any record of wrongs. God's love rejoices in the truth. Let me ask it to you this way. I never thought of it this way myself until prepping, but was Jesus patient with Judas? Yeah, I think he was. Was Jesus kind to Judas? Yeah, he did that too. Did Jesus ever boast to Judas about being much better than he was? I don't remember that being anywhere in Scripture. We can understand this. Was Jesus rude to Judas? Can't really think of any. Was Jesus using Judas for his own gain? Not really, because Jesus didn't really want to die on the cross. We see that in his prayer, but he was willing to do it. So surely Jesus kept record of wrong, of Judas's wrongs, and poured them all out. No, instead he takes a piece of bread and he dips it in the cup of wine and he gives it to Judas, which is a way of telling culturally, I love you. If you ever wrestle or still wrestle with whether or not Jesus still loves you, I hope you are convinced that if Jesus can love Judas that much, surely he loves you too and will never stop loving you and will always give you a chance to repent and turn to him to be free from your sins and live a life of freedom. Never question Jesus' love. Receive him, return to Jesus for answers, and remember, we do need to remember that Jesus knows more than you do. See, Jesus sets his death in motion. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to give the symbol of love to Judas because it was part of the message. But it was true as well. And with that, Jesus sets his own death sentence in motion. This is the moment where the ball starts to roll down the hill very, very quickly towards Jesus' execution. See, we're also given a very blunt reminder that this was a spiritual battle from the beginning. It was at that moment, after the piece of bread, the Satan entered Judas. And I personally find this to be one of the most chilling moments in the whole Bible. It's the moment where Judas is given over to the evil in his own heart. And Satan, he tries to lead us all astray. He only has three purposes in life. This is what he seeks to do in John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. But this is it. These are the things that Satan wants to do to you. He wants to steal you away from God. He wants to kill you. And not just enough to make you die. He wants to utterly destroy you. There is no good in his heart. There is vile and there is hateful. And he doesn't care how much you have to suffer. He'll offer you anything you want, knowing in the end that he will left you broken, used up, and nothing left. He will spit you out in the end and leave you for dead. And I think the events of Philadelphia right now and the streets where they hand out drugs are a really good picture of Satan's tactics in our life. It's horrifying. I've watched some YouTube videos of the people that drive through the streets of Philadelphia where they basically give out free drugs to people, and the use is rampant, and people are left literally looking like zombies along the streets of Philly, standing slumped over, just hundreds of them along the streets, leaving, standing there incapacitated, unconscious, just laying on the ground, open wounds. Some women say they're abused almost on a daily basis. They're completely used up. They have nothing left. They give themselves over to the drugs, and their skin is covered in sores. Their mind is gone. Their hope is extinguished like a candle dropped down under the water. It can't be lit again apart from Christ. Jesus is their only hope, and yet Satan offers them a little pleasure in exchange for stealing away any hope that they'll ever have again. And it gives me emotions both of sadness as well as anger. Why would anyone allow this to continue? In the same way, Satan will use you up and leave you for dead in the same way drugs do. He doesn't care about you, and that's exactly what he does with Judas as well. Like a slave owner, he pushed Judas to the unthinkable, and when he was done, he left him for dead literally. And maybe that's the part that broke Jesus' heart the most, knowing that Judas would soon be dead himself. Without ever repenting, knowing that Judas would be punished for his sins for eternity, knowing that Jesus' friend, this would be the last time that they had like a real interaction. It wouldn't be the last time Jesus sees Judas, because we still have to have a kiss there, but it would be the last moment that they had together that wasn't steeped in the memory of betrayal. And it's really no wonder that it says in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled. This had to be an emotional and a difficult time for him. And I can't see things as clearly as Jesus, but I've had friends and family that chose to walk away from God and what He offers them in exchange for a life of sin. And man, it is hard to watch, because I know how it's going to end. And I know how it's going to end up, unless, of course, they turn back to the truth. The hope that we have is that God loved the world and gave His Son so that we could be saved from our sins. Like, that's our only hope left. The only thing that Jesus said was, what you do, do quickly. The love, the courage, the commitment to His Father. There are so many lessons here that show us exactly who Jesus was. But it wasn't a reckless love. It was so calculated. Jesus didn't make Judas go sin. Jesus just used the sin that was already in Judas's heart to become part of the Father's plan. And yet Jesus basically just gave Satan permission to do what he had wanted to do for a long, long time. To go stir up the leaders so they would execute Jesus. He tried when Jesus was first born, right? Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt, and all the baby boys in Bethlehem were executed. But now Jesus has enabled all this on his timetable, bringing every prophecy of the suffering servant into fruition down to the smallest detail. And the disciples were still clueless. Why did Judas leave? Surely he must have just went to set up for the upcoming Passover. You know, that's probably what he's doing. Even after all that just happened, even after Jesus gave Judas dipped in bread, told them what it meant, and then the person he was giving it to and the betrayal, some reason they still didn't get it. They didn't see how it all fit together. And they'll figure it out later, but as of now, Judas, as far as they were concerned, Judas was still just one of the boys. Judas knew what Jesus was telling him to do, but the rest of the guys were clueless. Maybe they were too deep in a food coma and were tired from traveling, but either way, they just didn't get it. John's commentary definitely helps us to see the events more clearly as they're happening. See, we get to read that Satan entered Jesus, or Judas, sorry. Satan entered Judas. They didn't get the part of the commentary. It was slipped in there later so that we could understand it, know what was going on. But if Jesus wanted them to all understand the despicable things that were going on to happen at that time, He could have made it more clear. But He didn't at that time. Maybe as a parent, you left your kids be a little clueless on some things that you knew that they didn't need to know yet. You know they need to know more eventually, but for now, let's just let them stay a little naive and keep life simple. Times I teach my teens part of that lesson, I'm And I tell them, oh, we'll talk more about this later, but for now, I'm not going to go into great detail. One of the biggest areas of this is when it comes to the evils that I've seen in the world, that I don't really want them to go around having to fear all the evils in the world. But at some point, I want them to be more prepared when they're not living under my roof. And I might give them insights to watch out for, but not necessarily give every detail of the depravity of mankind that I've seen and what it can lead to down the road. As Kara moves closer to potentially moving away to college in a couple of years, there will be more honest conversation, things that I won't be able to protect her from if she moves out of the house. Adley likes playing games online, and there are dangers there as well, which is why I often ask him, who are you playing with? What types of words do they use? What type, those kinds of things. You know, all questions that give me insights to who are the people he's in contact with. And most of the time it's church friends, other people sitting in the front pew, right? But at the same time, I like to keep an eye on those things, because I don't want to tell him all the terrible experiences that have happened to other people that have gotten into gaming online. Jesus gave them what they needed for the time, and eventually the rest of it is going to make sense to them. The best lessons we can learn from this is that when we don't understand, or when we think we understand, we need to continue to trust and obey Christ. When we need to understand, it will be revealed to us. You don't need to understand in order to obey. Right? Understand, you don't have to understand in order to obey. That's part of the process that we call faith. Judas, he then left to betray Jesus. Of all the commands Jesus gave to Judas, we know he obeyed this one. When he got his piece of bread, he left to do the unthinkable. His name is now synonymous with betrayal. What was it that Judas was looking for? Did he want acceptance by the Pharisees? Did he see Jesus slip away from other arrests before and thought, well, I can have a little scheme going here. I'll just sell Jesus out and he'll slip away because they can't really arrest him anyway. Did he secretly want to see Jesus arrested? Or did he just think, I got a chance to line my pockets. Who cares what happens to him? Maybe Judas was just so messed up inside that he couldn't see the truth that Jesus offered. I'm no psychologist, and I can't tell you the motives that inspired this event, but I know that Judas went out and did what he was going to do quickly. This is the moment in history the whole world was able to be changed, and Jesus permitted and even encouraged it to be placed into motion. Why would Jesus take part in this effort? It's really quite simple. Because he loved you. That's the only thing that even makes sense. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves humanity. We are created in his image and his likeness. He breathed the breath of life into our lungs. Nothing else is created in his image. We're unique beings. He gave us a will that can either believe him or reject him. And ultimately, Judas rejected Jesus' teaching. By rejecting Jesus' teaching, Judas rejected Jesus' love. Rejecting his love, he rejected his grace. And for whatever reason, Judas' judgment was clouded. The scary part of this whole message is that anyone who gives themselves over to Satan is susceptible to spiritual destruction. If Jesus can love someone as much as Jesus loved Judas, and Judas still rejected him, we must all see that our need for salvation through Jesus. Our willingness to believe Jesus isn't based on his love for us. It's based on whether or not we believe in him. He has already proven his love for us, and we don't ever need to doubt that part. So that part's been settled. The question really just comes down to, do you believe or do you not believe? See, Judas followed Jesus for approximately 3 years. Judas had a service in Jesus' ministry, but being near and working for Jesus isn't the same as believing in Jesus. And we have to see the connection that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one with the Father. And if we see this clearly, it's going to lead us to obey Jesus' commands, because we need to honor him and love him back. We can't do that if we love this world. We can only have one master. We either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Jesus made that very clear too. God loves you regardless of who you love. But let me give you this too. Satan will hate you regardless of who you love anyway. God loves you regardless of who you love. Satan hates you regardless of who you love. You can see how Satan left Judas in the last half of Acts chapter 1 if you want to read through it. It's kind of gruesome. Sad thing is he threw away his eternity for a measly 30 pieces of silver. He didn't even get to keep. Yet through it all, Jesus showed Judas in every practical way that he was loved. Don't go around living your life unchanged by Jesus' love. Let it change you. Let it transform your mind. Let it lead you down a path prioritizing eternity over this temporary world. What does this mean for you? Accept Jesus' love for what it is. It is unconditional. Go and love like Jesus loved. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and if you were to die today, that you would believe you would live an eternity in heaven with Christ. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never heard this before. I don't quite understand it, but I'd like to know more about it. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand and we can talk later. If you're here today and you realize there's some answers you need to go get from Jesus, if that's you today, would you slip up your hand? If you need to just take some questions and things that need answered. Thank you. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your love. And we ask that you would continue to guide us, protect us. I ask that you would help us to never question your love. Lord, help us to know exactly how much you love us. Father, we thank you so much that you've given of your life for us. And I ask that you would continue to show us your love. Lord, help us to come to you for the answers that we need. Help us to, if there's anyone here that has never received you and trusted in you, I ask that you would speak to their heart. Lord, help them to realize that how much they truly do need you, and give them the courage to talk to a friend or talk to me afterwards or someone else that can lead them to you. But I ask that you would speak to their heart and help them to know very clearly that it's you that's touching their heart and leading them to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.